All right. On that note, let's go to the Word of God. Let's do what we do every Sunday. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and our text this morning will be verses 9 to 11. Follow along with me as I read this morning. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again we pray that as we go to your word this morning, that you would make us those who are receptive to your word. Lord, we know that nothing good will be done here outside of the Holy Spirit working, and nothing will be understood unless the Holy Spirit illuminates those truths for us. And so this morning we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will teach us through your word, and that we will understand it, and that we will apply it, and that we will go out a changed people because we have dwelt here with our God this morning and we have heard his voice because we have heard his word and he has spoken. So Heavenly Father, be glorified. Build your church this morning, I pray. In your name, amen. Well, today as we look at this passage, we're really going to be looking at who's in and who's out. Who's in and who's out? Who is going to be in the kingdom of God? Who are going to be those who can ultimately be in that kingdom will be decided on their righteousness. It will be decided on how they deal with sin and ultimately whose righteousness they stand in. Now, Paul has been through this whole book dealing with sin with the Corinthians. In fact, this whole book will deal with them as he continues to correct them. They are a worldly church. They are a church that continually struggles with sin. He's already tried to correct them because they have become arrogant and because they have worldly philosophies and they are trying to figure out which teachers they should follow. They are those who allowed sin inside their own assembly, a sin that, as we would say, even the Gentiles wouldn't put up with. And so they're in disunity, they're fighting. And yet, salvation is supposed to produce a clear distinction. There's supposed to be a righteousness that comes with salvation. And so there can be a danger that there are those who come to, quote, salvation, those who want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want him as Lord. And there should be no comfort for those who come to salvation, quote, and there is no change of behavior. But one thing the Bible is clear about, and one thing that Paul's been dealing with, is what? Salvation should produce a different life. It should produce a lifestyle that is righteous, a lifestyle that is changed from what it was before. And really, why should there be conflicts among believers? And why should we even be submitting those conflicts between believers to the unrighteous? When we should be, because we are righteous in Christ, be able to take care of these problems ourselves. Now, as we look at this section here, and as we come in, we were just talking about lawsuits about among believers. And at the end of verse 8, he has said to us, "You yourselves do wrong and defraud." There's been lawsuits among the believers. They have been suing one another because they have been defrauding and doing wrong to one another. They are demonstrating their greed, their covetousness. And then he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom?" Paul is really saying, look, when you are so aggressive in defense of your own rights that you take another's brother-in-law to a secular court, you are wronging your brother. And even though you may be right in your cause, you are wronging your brother, and you're wronging, and that wronging, that unjust action gives rise to question, have you yourself been justified before God? That's what Paul is saying. To treat another unjustly makes one ask if you have been justified. And he says the unjustified, the unrighteous, the unregenerate cannot inherit the kingdom of God if they are committed to these things that he lists as a lifestyle. And so he says, listen, you guys are fighting, you guys are living in sin, and you are acting just like what? The unjustified. You are acting like unbelievers. Now, he doesn't mean that those who are involved in these things can't be saved. Whew, right? He's not saying that a believer cannot even be caught up in these things for a period of time. Because he says, such were some of you. But what he is very clearly saying is these things cannot be the continual practice of the believer. This cannot be your lifestyle. And he says, Corinthians, wake up. Recognize who you are. Recognize what you've been saved from so that you do not continue to practice sin. And so this morning, as he comes to this text, as he finishes up this section on lawsuits among believers, he's going to give us a picture of who's not in and who's in. And the challenge is going to be for us as we look at this is to say, am I characterized by the first group? Or am I characterized by the second group, and am I living according to that? And there's going to be really a couple conclusions or a couple things we're going to ask ourselves at the end of this. Am I still in that first group and I need to get saved and to recognize that the way I've been living is actually who I am? Right? Am I the pig rolling in the mud and I love it? Or am I a sheep who keeps falling in the mud and I hate it? And at the end of the day, we're going to have to say either I need to get saved or guess what? I need to start living who I am. And so this morning, as we look at this, and maybe some of us will say, actually, I'm doing great. And that's good. It's not bragging to actually say and to be real with yourself and be honest and saying, actually, I'm making progress and things are good. That's not pride. That's actually truthful self-evaluation. And so this morning, first of all, we will simply see those who do not qualify for God's kingdom. He begins this section, and really, he's really pointing them to those the Corinthians should not be like. And he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, he starts with a rhetorical question here. He's not saying, oh, by the way, this is something new. He's actually asking them a question and he's expecting them to answer, well, of course we know this. In other words, they've already been taught on this. They already understand this. He's already called them to put away their sin before. And so as he comes, he says, you already know this. This isn't something new that I'm putting on you. He asks the question, and he's expecting them to give a hearty, well, of course we know. Of course we know. And he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now again, this is the same use of the word that we saw back in 6 verse 1. Where he said, dare not go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So again here, he's not specifically speaking about their behavior here. He's talking about their standing before God. Their character, in other words, they are standing before God and they are unrighteous, they are unsaved. This is the same group that he talks about in verse 6. But brother does not go to the law with brother, and that before what? Unbelievers. And so he's saying, here's who does not inherit the kingdom of God. It is those who are what? Unsaved. The unsaved, the unrighteous, the ones who do not have a right standing before God cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now you'll notice the word inherit. Inherit. When we think of inheritance, what do we think of? Generally, inheritance usually comes from who? Family, right? Family. Now, is inheritance a result of earning? No. So he says, he's saying this. These people are not in the family of God, and they have no right, therefore they will not receive what? By grace, the kingdom of God. They're not inheritors. They're not children of God. Therefore they what? They don't get the kingdom of God. So he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does he mean by the kingdom of God? What does he mean they will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, this we do know, that in order to get into the kingdom of God, you need to be what? Saved. John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is necessary to see the kingdom of God? To be born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is what? Born of the Spirit. And so he says, in order to enter into this kingdom, you must be what? Born again. You must be born again. Now he says, you will not see the kingdom. In other words, you will not be able to enter that kingdom unless you are born again. Now there are those who would say that the kingdom is simply God ruling over people. And he certainly does. And there's a sense in which we are under God's, Jesus Christ's authority now. But when John the Baptist came, he came preaching and saying this, the kingdom of God is what? Near. And the Old Testament understanding of the kingdom was that Jesus would come and that he would make a kingdom and he would rule over Israel. That he would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and he would what? Rule. This is the same term. And I would understand that he is saying, listen, in order to see that kingdom, you must be saved, and then Jesus Christ will come again, and he will set up his kingdom, that same kingdom that he said to his disciples, I will let you will sit on the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Judging the 12 tribes, and he says, I will grant for you to sit, what? On my throne, as I, what? Sat on my Father's throne. There will come a time when Christ will come and he will set up his kingdom. He will set up the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years and he will rule. And he says, if you want to see that kingdom, he says, you must come by what? Salvation. This is the way to get to see it. In order to be in the kingdom, in order to inherit it, you must be a kingdom citizen. You must be a child of God in order to see that. And so he says, the unrighteous will not inherit that. They're not going to get eternal life. They're not going to see that kingdom. They're not going to be able to be in it. They're not going to be in the eternal kingdom because they will be ultimately judged and sent to hell. So he says, this is their state. This is where they are. They don't get to see the kingdom. They're not in there. They're not saved. They don't have any of the blessings of salvation, any of those things. And then he says in the next verse, in the next part of the verse, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. He lists all of these problems and he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he says, don't be deceived. In other words, there might be a tendency for them to believe that, you know what? Maybe God's standard of righteousness isn't that high, right? Maybe God doesn't mean righteousness when he says righteousness. Maybe he actually doesn't hold his standard as high. Maybe they were like the Jews. Remember the Jews said what? Not knowing about God's righteousness and going about their own righteousness, they refused to submit themselves, what, to the righteousness of God. In other words, they might have just thought, you know what? Certainly God can't mean his standards are that high. That's just too high. That's just too hard. It's too difficult. I can't do it. Or maybe they thought in themselves, hey, you know what? Maybe our knowledge about God is good enough. Maybe our knowledge as to what he is doing is enough. Maybe, after all, we've got all the theology going and we've got everything that we need. Certainly we don't have to behave like that, right? We actually have this knowledge that's deeper. In any case, Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Don't be one of those who somehow thinks that because he has a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's got some good doctrine, or maybe God's standard isn't so high, that you can continue on these behaviors. Don't think that you're an heir to the kingdom because people who practice this list of 10 sins, and this is really representative, those who embrace this lifestyle as their own will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not saved. And so the unrighteous are really here and guilty of rebellion, open rebellion against God, and destined for judgment. And then he begins to list these sins, and really what we're going to see is that we're going to see many of the sins in this book that they're already guilty of are going to be listed here. And you might even say, well, you're going to see the sins that are mentioned about lawsuits are also in this list. And what I want you to notice, and I think he does this on purpose, is he puts the sins that would cause lawsuits, like greed, doing wrong, covetousness, and he's going to list them with what we call the five bell sins. You know, the ones that set off the alarms, right? The ones that just where we draw the line and we, whoa, right? And he's going to demonstrate for us that those sins, if they're done in a lifestyle, are just as damning and just as unrighteous before God as the five bell sins. They'll all get you there, right? James says, if you keep the whole law and guilty in one part, what? You're guilty of the whole law. What does he mean by that? Does he mean you can't commit every sin of the law? No. It's just that you fell short of it. And you get the same penalty, death. So he begins to list these, and he says, in verse 9, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. He says fornicators, simply a term that means sexual immorality in general, but it is specifically used of unmarried persons in particular. And he says those who commit sexual sins outside, before they are married and outside of marriage, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture continually condemns it. The sin is certainly characteristic of our way in the Western society. It almost goes unnoticed. In fact, it almost goes unnoticed in the church. And it has become so part of the culture, we almost don't even see it anymore. But you can hardly pick up a magazine, you can barely read a book, you can barely watch a television show or a movie where this is not just a natural part of life. Right? And you will notice that it is so in the culture that we've become almost numb to it. And the more we see it, and the more that we allow ourselves to watch it without responding, we become numb to it. But the Bible tells us it's an abomination to God. It's an abomination to his people. And those who eventually practice it cannot possibly belong to God. Those who continually, as a lifestyle, keep doing this are not heirs of the kingdom. Now, true believers may fall into this. There's no doubt about that. But there's always a piece of them that there is the witness to the evil that they are doing. There's always the guilt that follows this. The unbeliever can't get enough. Sins with impunity, without conscience, but not the believer. One writer said, there's no safe sex outside the marriage because God will call you to account. The real problem with sex outside of marriage is not the fact that you get AIDS. The real problem is hell. Hell. God will judge. And so he says, those who live in this lifestyle are under the condemnation of God. They are not his children. And so he calls them, he condemns it, and he says, if that is you, you're not an heir to the kingdom. You're not saved. Then he says, nor idolaters. Now, you might look at your list and you might say, well, I don't get it. Because he starts with fornication, then he goes idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals. Why is he mixing everything up here? Why is he mixing that up? Why wouldn't he put idolaters later on? Well, I think part of this is because what temple did we have? What God did they have in Corinth? Diana, right? Epaphroditus, right? So you had the temple there, you went to the temple, and what did you do? You had male and female prostitutes, and part of your worship was to fornicate and have sex at the temple. That's part of worship. Now, you wonder why the Israelites always fell into idolatry. Why? Was it because, you know, it just made so much sense that there was the philosophy of the other religions was so great, it just overpowered Christianity and made foolishness out of Christianity and out of Judaism? No. Because it fed their flesh. It fed their flesh. That was the powerful draw to idolatry. It's not that they believed in the power of the gods as such, but it fed their flesh. Now, idolatry refers to more than the worship of images, right? Certainly, these people would have gone to the temple and bowed down to images. In fact, that's what man does. He creates gods of his own mind. But it has more to do with what? Really, if we look at idolatry, idolatry is anything that we place in front of God, anything that we worship before God. In other words, we put him second to that desire, whatever that is, whether it's health, whether it's wealth, whether it's sex, whatever that thing is that you desire, and you desire it more than you want to please God and do his glory, that's idolatry. And we must realize that it includes false religions. Idolatry includes false religions. Because you are worshiping not God, but what? A god of your own mind. Our society has been engulfed with this and enamored. There's cults and religions everywhere. And like we said in class this morning, these are not good people seeking God. These are people who are living in rebellion to the living God. As Romans 1 tells us, right? When they knew God, they didn't honor him or give thanks, but they exchanged what? The glory of God for the images, and they worshiped the creation rather than the what? Creator. That's idolatry. False religions is our idolatry. These are not good people looking for God sincerely, because no one seeks God, Romans 3 tells us. But these are truth rejectors who are worshiping something other than God, a god of their own mind. And so, yes, it would be easier if idolatry just meant you bowed down to a statue, wouldn't it? Then we would all be pretty good, because you can tell when you're doing that. But the question for us is, are we those who are continually bowing down to other gods? Is there things in our life that are more important than God? Is there things that we value? Are there things that we sin to get, or sin to because we don't get and we must have them? And we do that more than we value the glory and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, those who live in this lifestyle, what? Are unrighteous. They're unsaved. Now, it's possible for us to have those idols pop up and down in our hearts, but we're looking at the direction of our life, right? We're not looking at those failures that we have, but we're looking at the general direction of our life. are there things that we value more than the Lord Jesus Christ? When push comes to shove, where is our loyalty? And so he says, if your loyalty isn't to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not inherit the kingdom. Well, he continues on. He says, nor adulterers. Again, a particular kind of fornication referring to infidelity within marriage. God has blessed marriage, right? He said in Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall what? Leave his mother and father, and he shall cleave, and the two shall become one. In other words, God has ordained marriage. This is where he has put sexual relations to be, is within the marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God honors the marriage. He honors the marriage bed. In the Old Testament, it required the death penalty. That's how serious it was taken in the Old Testament. And here he says, actually, guess what? God will judge you for that. Because when a marriage is messed up, not only does it mess up that relationship between the husband and wife, it eventually what harms the children. And nothing is more harmful to the family than this. You break up families, right? This is God's unit. This is God's unit because he gave us what? He gave us a job to do. He said, rule and subdue the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. And this is how he intended to have it done. This is where children are instructed in the ways of the Lord. This is to be the picture of Christ in the church. And if Satan can destroy this, he destroys the fundamental building blocks of society, the fundamental building blocks of the church, and ultimately brings disaster to his church. And he says, those who live in this way are what? Under God's wrath. It's interesting. Remember, he says, right, you can divorce for two reasons, biblically, I would understand, right? For adultery and for what? Let the unbeliever depart. And I cannot help but thinking that the serial adulterer that would be necessary to divorce is really allowing what the unbeliever to leave. Right? Because those who continue in this are what? Unrighteous, unsaved. And then he says, nor the effeminate. If you were just to look straight at the dictionary definition of this or the lexicon, it means refers to being soft, to softness. Philo says he associates it with the softer way of life found in a woman's quarter, which reveals its association with femininity, something like that. So what he's basically saying is that this has to do with a changing of roles. And so in the homosexual relationship, it's referred to that partner who is soft, the one who changes his role from masculine to feminine, who is the passive partner in the relationship. But in that broader sense, it has the idea of exchanging roles and exchanging one role for another. And so we could say in a broader context, not only does it have to do with homosexuality, but it has to do with anything that changes your role. Because these guys are changing their what? They are becoming something that they're not. So you could say this also applies to those who dress like a woman. They are exchanging their role for what? For a female role. Men are told in the Old Testament not to wear women's clothing. They're not to wear other clothing, right? Men and women are to wear their clothing appropriate to their gender. We could say this goes right back to gender bending. God gave you a body. He gave you the body that he gave you in order to fulfill your role. He gave you your body to fulfill the role that he gave you. Remember when he cursed Adam and Eve in the garden, he cursed them according to their roles. Adam was to labor in the field. Eve was to be her helpmate. Not workmate, right? Helpmeet, I guess, some, right? She wasn't supposed to go out in the field work with him. She was to be what? Doing what she was created to do, to fulfill his weaknesses and to do the things he couldn't do. Give birth to children, to raise the children while he worked in the field. That's why he made men the way they are, right? They're big, they're strong. The harder you work them, sorry, men, I'm going to say this, the harder you work them, right, the stronger they get. They're made for that labor. They're made to work. And so anyone who says, actually, I'm a woman in a man's body, is denying what God has given them. He has given them the body to fulfill the role that he has divinely given them. He created them male and female, and he created them to do that. And so we could say, in some ways, this word just wipes all of that out. You need to stay within the role that you were created to be and to do. Now he says, he continues on, he says, nor homosexuals. No homosexuals. Abusers, King James says, abusers of themselves with mankind. One who goes to bed with the male. And he says, those who exchange the natural passions to pursue men are what? Not in the kingdom. Not in the kingdom. Now people are going to say, you Christians, you're always against homosexuals. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, how far down in the list is this? If you're going to accuse us of hate, okay, we've got a lot more categories to go. We already don't like fornicators. We already don't like, right? We don't like adulterers. We don't like idolaters. We don't like the effeminate. So give us credit. But ultimately, we're only standing what for God's standard, and we are ringing the bell and not saying we hate you. We're saying we love you enough to warn you that you are under the wrath of God. We love you enough to tell you that though your feelings may be hurt, that is nothing compared to the wrath of God you will face if you continue in this lifestyle. And so he says, listen, those who practice such a thing are twisting God's purpose for sexuality. It was meant to be practiced male and female in marriage. And God will judge you for stepping out of his created ways. And I want you to know this. The greatest satisfaction in life is not pursuing your own way and your own desires, but submitting them to God and living according to his principles. And the greatest riches in your life will be in obedience to him. We're not calling you out to make you miserable. We're calling you out to save your soul and to ultimately bring you into the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in this life, but the next. We love you that much. Well, he continues on, nor thieves, a word that means petty theft. It could be kind of a street crime. And he says, those who are continually what? Committing crime, committing, stealing, taking what's not theirs. Stealing by force. He says, you're not in the kingdom either. If you're the one who's breaking in, you're the one who's stealing from at work, you're stealing from others around you. He says, you're a thief. If that is your lifestyle, is that how you roll, he says, you are under God's wrath. And really related to that is nor covetous, because we never steal unless we're what? Covetous, right? We're greedy. We're wanting what others have. We take. Now, it's interesting. Often this word is also related to what? Sexuality. Do you realize that you're never in adultery and in fornication without being greedy? Because you're desiring something and you're coveting something that's not yours. See that? You're desiring and coveting something that's not yours. And so you can covet. You're greedy. You want some what others have. Maybe you only see people as what? A means to an end. They're a way to actually what? Satisfy your desires. And so you desire what others want. You're greedy. You're shameless in your pursuit of those things. And again, he says, if that's you, never satisfied, always wanting more, always wanting what others have, he says you're not saved. This one's a little more subtle, isn't it? A little bit harder to gauge. Like, you're pretty sure when you're stealing, right? Like, at least it should be clear. You know, when the lunch bucket you have doesn't have your name on it, that's not yours, right? Right? But coveting is a little bit more subtle. And often we're greedy. And you know, one of the ways that we can notice whether we're covetous or not, how grateful are you? How grateful are you? How often are you just grateful for what you have? How often when someone does something, do you take it as an expectation or are you just grateful? Right? Those who covet, those who are greedy, mine, take. But those who aren't, when something's done for them, they're what? They're thankful. They're grateful. Good way to check that. Then he says, nor drunkards. Nor drunkards. Those who drink too much. The scripture is full of warnings not to look on the wine while it sparkles in the cup. Right? We're told not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't let it control you. And so the Bible treats alcoholism and even drug addiction as sinful behaviors. These are sinful behaviors. These are not addictions. This is not a mental disease. This isn't a medical disorder. This is a sin issue. I want you to think it through a little bit. If alcoholism and drug addiction is a medical problem, then people are not responsible for it. And then how can God throw them into hell? And guess what? That means every drunkard for the last 1900 years has not had the ability and the medicine to treat them until now. Now that psychology has come upon the scene, if that's the cure, then you've just made every single drunkard not responsible for their sin for the last 1900 years. And yet God says he's throwing them in hell. Addiction is not a medical problem. It's a heart issue. You need a new heart. Then he says, nor revilers. those who speak harshly, use abusive language. These are those who destroy others with their tongues. They wound with their words. It's interesting, too, because God, again, this is in a list of all these massive sins, and yet he says, if you are disrespectful with your language, if you are hurtful with your language, it's just as condemning as the rest. If you are one who causes hurt, right? Because those who do this are full of hate, who cause misery and pain and despair on those who they attack. And so he says, if you are this is you, you show your heart out of the heart the mouth speaks. This is who you are. This is characteristics of you are. And you're always just viciously going after people, maligning them, calling them names, hurting them with your speech. It reveals your heart, and you are unjustified. This will get you to hell just as bad as any of the other ones. Nor swindlers, thieves who steal indirectly, right? Those who swindle. They take unfair advantage of others, right? We've seen the Ponzi schemes, right, on television. Hopefully we didn't get caught in them, right? Those who make promises they can't keep, those embezzle, those who get confidence of people, promote defective merchandise, defective services. Turn on your TV, right? Today we're selling for you holy water, $39.99. But for this week, $29.99. You've got that, you're not feeling well? You've got that rash? Send for this, right? Embezzling, right? Making false promises. He says, nor swindlers will be what? In heaven. And then he says, these will not what? Inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, this is a blanket statement. Without exception, none of those who have a lifestyle that have these things in them will be what? Go to heaven. Well, you can't be serious, right? He's speaking to the church. People can't lose their salvation. No big deal, right? Well, Paul's sitting here and he's saying, listen, this is what the unbeliever does. You should have no confidence that you are justified if you continue in this pattern. Yes, once saved, always saved. We know that the perseverance of the saints, but we also know that there are those who what? Do not be deceived, who have deceived themselves into believing that because they made a commitment or they prayed a prayer, that somehow that they're saved, and yet there's been no change. And he says, listen, those who have these in their lives, and this is their lifestyle, just one of them, guess what? You're not going to get into the kingdom. You're not saved. And so he pulls them up short, and he wants them to examine themselves. Look, be careful that this is not you. Because those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we've looked at those who don't qualify for the kingdom, and now we're going to look at those who do. I want you to look with me at verse 11. Such were some of you. Wow. Now, first of all, he says some, so not all of them were engaged in this, right? There are probably Jews here who would say, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I kept the law. I was pretty good. Probably forgetting maybe a little bit about the 10th commandment, right? Thou shalt not what? Covet. But generally, on the surface, we could say they didn't live a debauched lifestyle. But he's saying, at least I know, at least many of you in this church in Corinth, you're in the most corrupt city in the world. Some of you were these. Some of you were doing exactly, this was your lifestyle. You were idolaters and adulterers and fornicators, and you were homosexuals and swindlers and drunkards. This is what the church is made up of. This is who many of us were. Now, I want you to notice the tense there. Such were some of you. Past tense. Implication? That is not who you are anymore. When we speak about 12-step programs and we're critical of them, this is why. Because they all start with identifying you as what? As a sinner. They all identify you with your sin. Hi, I'm Tony. I'm an alcoholic. If you're a blood-bought, born child of God, it said some, what? This is what some of you were. In other words, you are no longer identified with your sin. You're identified with being a child of God. When you come to Christ, you are changed. You are made a new creature. He gives you new desires and a new direction, and he promises to give you victory over sin. There's no temptation taking you out. It's common to man, right? But God is faithful, who will make a way escape that you might be able to endure it. You are not trapped in sins of your past. You are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has given you victory over those. And those who would continue to say, you're always going to struggle with this and you'll never gain victory of it, is a cry of unbelief. It is a lie from Satan, because he says he creates, makes you a new creature. What? Some of you were this. Such were some of you. In other words, you are no longer those things. God can grant victory over these things. We are not tied to these. Not saying there's not going to be times where there's temptations, there's not going to be times where we fail. But what I am saying is God can change you so dramatically that with the ease with which you chose your sin will now be the ease with which you choose to do righteousness. And so we need to stop living in defeat and somehow identifying with the sins of our past and recognize that the slate has been made clean. It's been wiped clean. And here's how it's been wiped clean. This is how we know. This is how we are no longer what we were. He says, but we were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. And he says, you were washed. Each one of these phrases, each one of these words is speaking of an aspect of salvation, really describing the same event. And he says, you were washed. You were washed when you came to salvation. Titus 3, 5 to 7, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we be made heirs according to the hope of what? Eternal life. In other words, when you came to salvation, you were washed by the Holy Spirit. He regenerated you. He washed your sins away. That's all speaking of that same process. And now you are made new. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become what? New. And at that moment, your sins are washed away. You are created in the inner man new. You have spiritual life that you did not have. And so he says, when you came to salvation, you were washed, you were regenerated, you were made new. He says, you were washed. Then he says, you were sanctified. You were set apart for God. I think this is primarily positional here. You were sanctified. God saved you, and he set you apart for what? His service. He set you apart for him. You were set apart for his work, devoted to God's service. And so he says, you were sanctified. Now you are what? Set apart for him. And being set apart from him should result in what? Doing the things that he set you apart to do. He set you apart for himself. He set you. He made you righteous. He now created you for good works to do them. And so this positional sanctification should ultimately result in what? Life sanctification. And so he says, you've been set apart for God's use. And then he says, but you were justified. You were justified. You were declared righteous. This is a judicial term. It's a court term where you stand before God and he declares you what? Righteous. Why? Because you are standing in the righteousness of Christ. He made him sin to be what? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. We now are declared righteous. We now stand in an alien righteousness. Romans 3:6, I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's the one who justifies because he is the just, because he, what, has righteousness. He was delivered over for our transgression and raised for our justification. He is the one now that whose righteousness we stand, right? Paul said in Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so he says, here's who you are, Corinthians. You have been regenerated, set apart for God, and you have been declared righteous before God. You are no longer under the penalty of sin. And he says, listen, understand this. This was done what? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he has on the absolute authority of his work. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross by dying for sin, a substitutionary sacrificial lamb who paid the price, who lived a perfect life on the earth, right? Died on the cross, stood in our place, faced the wrath of God, and is raised again to affirm the acceptance of a sacrifice as is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says, it is through him. We are now in him, in the sphere of the name of Christ. In other words, the name of Christ refers to him and all of his work. And he says, we are now in that name. We come in that name. It's because of Christ. And then he says, this redemption is accomplished by Christ. He says, this redemption is applied by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. Truly, I remember we said in John, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, it is the Holy Spirit that applies the work to us. He's the one who comes into our and regenerates us. He's the one who baptizes us into the church. He's the one that indwells us so that we might know that we are saved. And so he says, listen, Corinthians, understand who you are. These are the people who what? Receive the kingdom. These are the ones who are saved. They are the ones who have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified, regenerated, justified. And he says, Corinthians, you're suing one another. You're going after, you're demanding your rights, and you're covetous, and you're greedy, and if we even go back farther, you're letting all of this immorality in the church and disunity in the church. And he says, remember who you are. Remember what's been done for you. Remember that in coming to salvation, you're no longer supposed to be acting this way. Because you're made new. You've got a new direction. You're a new creature. You've been set apart for God in his service. You stand in the righteousness of Christ, and yet everything about you points to the fact that you're not. And so he says, live up to who you are. Stop this sin. Stop these behaviors, because it's not who you are. This is who some of you are, were. So stop playing in the mud. Stop allowing this to go on. Recognize that you've been given the power by the Holy Spirit to overcome this and to live in righteousness. And really, he says, you're acting like the people you're supposed to be judging, right? You're supposed to judge the world. You're supposed to be judge angels. Those unrighteous ones that you're not supposed to go to before, and yet you're acting just like them. Stop it. You're to judge them. You're not to be like them. And so he says, stop these lawsuits. Stop the disunity in the church. And live up to who you are. This is what's done for you. These are the ones who are genuinely saved. So stop acting like the unbeliever and come, live out. Recognize that salvation comes by faith alone, but saving faith is not alone. It produces a transformed life. And so Paul calls them, be transformed. Live out the transformation that has been given to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that's a cry for all of us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for this reminder this morning that we are no longer under the power of sin or the penalty of sin, but we have been set free to live in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would examine our hearts and to see those areas where we need to improve. I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts to see if we are heirs of this kingdom, and if we have salvation. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us clarity in our own hearts this morning. And then I pray that you would give us the ability to live out what you've commanded for us to do. May we be those who live transformed lives before the world. For your glory, I pray. Amen.